Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The joy of the Lord will be my strength. I will not falter, I will not faint. He is my shepherd, I am not afraid. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord will be my strength. He will uphold me all of my days. I am surrounded by mercy and grace. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord will be my strength. He will unwaver, walking by faith. He will be strong to deliver me safe. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength.
Please bow with me. Dear Lord, we're so thankful to gather together, to fellowship together, to worship together. As we congregate together, we remember that these traditions that allow us to do good things, that allow us to focus on you, are great traditions, Lord. It is not the tradition itself that is good, but it is the gathering together to worship you. It's focusing on you. It's being able to hone in on your message, Lord. And as we continue to worship and praise you, as we learn today from the sermon and really dive deep into your word, Lord, we pray that you open our hearts and our minds, that we can focus on your message today, and that we can worship truly and fully. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or earth below. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above. You keep your covenant of love, your covenant of love,
Lord,
there is no God like you in heaven above. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or earth below. O Lord God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above. You keep your covenant of love, your covenant of love. Oh Lord, there is no God like you in heaven above. In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. When the power of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's raised up a standard, the power of his blood. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. When your enemy presses in hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Take courage, my friend, your redemption is near. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord.
You may be seated. Restore my spirit, Lord, I need restored.
Don't you know that my heart is weary?
Please help me, dear Lord. I stand in need of more strength from your word. Renew my love, rebuild my faith, oh, restore my soul. Revive the fire, Lord, deep in my soul.
Won't you, Lord?
Stir my desire to work in your fold. Light in my heart, dear God, your zeal grown cold. Renew my love, rebuild my faith, oh, restore my soul. Renew my courage, Lord, it needs restored.
Yes, it does, for
my cup is empty. Refill it, dear Lord. Replace all doubts and fears with faith so bold. Renew my love, rebuild my faith, oh, restore my soul.
Amen.
Hey, good morning, church. How's everyone doing? Oh, my goodness. How's everyone doing today? Oh, thank you. Good to hear. So we're going through the book of Jonah in our adult class over here. I invite everyone to attend because It's a really good facilitation. Just kidding. I'm facilitating it, so it's not that great, but the discussion's amazing. And in Jonah, there's a lot of parallels with the New Testament and how God is pursuing us. And today, one of the things that we were discussing was how we think of God pursuing us gently. We always think of God coming after us, you know, being a soft breeze, kind of reminding us how to get back onto the right track. And yet, in the book of Jonah, he does it a little more firmly, more aggressively, i.e. he has a fish swallow him for 3 days, right? That's, I think, the most aggressive way that God can pursue someone is literally putting them into a fish to save their life and then vomiting them out onto dry land later. And so what I want to let y'all know is that God is pursuing us. We don't have to pursue him. No matter what we're doing in this life, he is pursuing us, and all we have to do is just exist and accept that. And so what we do now is we take a little piece of bread that symbolizes his body, and we take that, which I left mine at my seat, and we take that in representation of his body for the sacrifice that he gave by being on the cross. So if y'all don't mind, bowing with me. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your body. Thank you for giving us the grace behind that body that makes it more than just a symbol, but an actual act of love and kindness from you, Lord. Thank you for that body. Thank you for that grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's a miracle. And the second half of the communion is where we talk about the blood and how his blood was spilled out on that cross, again, in forgiveness of our sins. And again, there's nothing that we did other than accepting that blood and accepting that grace that he gave to us. So if you don't mind bowing one more time. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for that blood. Thank you for the grace. Thank you for that love that we cannot fathom, we cannot understand, and yet you still pursue us with that love each and every day. Let us turn towards you. Let your face shine upon us, Lord. Thank you for giving us that grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And to finish up my time up here, we're going to end up with praying over our offering. And this offering is not just giving monies, but it's praying that the monies given go towards his kingdom, go towards the community, go towards more than just what we want in this world, but what he wants in this world. So let's bow and pray for that. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the monies that are given here today, online or in person. Thank you for giving us the opportunity for us to give, Lord. It is such a blessing to be able to give towards your kingdom, and we are thankful for that, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
All right, kiddos, it is time for class for Sunday school. Is it? Okay, there it is. If everyone can stand and sing with me. I wanted to do Marvelous Things again. I absolutely love this song. It's one of my favorite songs, and I think the best way to learn it is to continue singing. So just so you know, there's a little 2X on the top there. We're going to sing each part twice. I'm going to follow with the part. So as we go to the altos after the soprano just keep singing the part. And then we're going to have, after everyone sings their parts, then we're going to have the sopranos do the solo in between the final verse. He has done marvelous, he has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. He has done marvelous, he has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. Marvelous, 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 marvelous things. Praise the Lord. Marvelous, 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 marvelous things. Praise the Lord. Tenors. He's done marvelous, he has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. He's done marvelous, he has
He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord.
Then basses.
He has done marvelous things.
Praise the Lord.
He has done marvelous things.
Praise the Lord.
Just sopranos.
He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord.
Everyone.
He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
I grew up in a farming situation, and after services, oftentimes us guys would be outside talking about various things. And one of the things that we did an awful lot was argue about our preference over certain equipment. And we would be, the one side would be saying, like, I would never own a Ford. It stands for fix or repair daily. You know, and I would never own a Chevy. But the funny thing about it is, you know, we're like 6, 7, 8 years old, and we're having these big arguments like this, like we know something about it, you know. So you clearly know all we're doing really is we're mimicking our parents. As we grow up, we tend to continue to do that. We tend to kind of follow their preferences. Now, sometimes we follow their preferences in an asymmetrical way. You know, so like my dad listened to nothing but country music. So there came a point when I grew up, I would listen to anything but country music. And that was just because, you know, he had kind of set the standard and then I'm reacting against his standard. That's kind of cute. But when we get older, it starts to get more serious. When we get older, we're starting to mirror or oppose theological views because of where our parents came from, political views because of where our parents came from, or whatever the things are around us. And we don't always appreciate the root of those issues. We don't always understand what the discussion actually is. We kind of were raised with a certain bias, and we either bias or we form ourselves in reaction to that bias. When that happens, however it's happened for you, but when that happens, and this is a human response, we tend to label. We label this other view, and then that becomes sort of a shorthand for us. So the sort of typical one that runs around today is like a word like liberal. When we label somebody a liberal, we may not understand exactly what all that means, but we know it's a bad label. And we know that if you said a couple things that made me think that about you, and then I put you on the liberal standpoint of things, then I'm kind of done with you. But the problem with labels, there's a lot of things wrong with labels, but in the beginning, the first time these labels are put on, they're usually shorthands for analysis. Usually we've had a discussion and we've come to a conclusion, and the shorthand way of explaining all of that reasoning and understanding is that we've got a label. Let a generation get by, though, and all of that reasoning and understanding and analysis is gone, and all we have left is the label. So it may begin as a shorthand for analysis, but it concludes as a substitute for analysis. So now I don't have to actually understand what it is. I just, if you give me the label, then I know whether I'm for it or against it. So if you tell me that something is a liberal thing, then depending where I was raised, then that's bad, then I'm against it. I may have various views of things, but what I'm really listening for is the label. If you can tell me what it labels under, then I can tell you whether I'm for it or against it. And if you can end up kind of sometimes changing the label on it, putting it in another place, now I'm confused because I haven't really done the thinking. It's just that the labels are shorthand for me. Well, that may be part of what's going on in Romans 14. It may be. I'm going to read a few verses in Romans 14. I'm going to read at least 8. And actually, I'm not sure if I'm going to stop there, but Romans 14, at least 1-8, I ask God that as we read this, you be present and powerful in your word. Okay, this is talking about the weak and the strong. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him.
Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or fails, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And I will stop there just because that kind of sets up the issue there in Romans. Now, Romans is a fascinating book because there's so much happening behind the scenes, and it's hard for us sometimes to capture everything that's happening behind the scenes because the writers, you know, when I'm writing to you and you're a family member, we don't have to always say, you know, Dad, remember his name is, you know, there's a whole lot unspoken between us. And there's some huge things that happen in Rome that I think have to do with why the Roman letter was ever written. And it really has to do with the fact that Claudius kicked all the Jewish people out of Rome. I think that's the biggest thing that happens here. So this is what happens. So somebody comes into Rome and establishes the church there. I don't think it was Paul or one of the apostles, but that's beside the point. I think it was earlier than that. And so the gospel makes it to Rome, and people are accepting the gospel. But in all of the places where the gospel first goes, the first generation believers tended to be Jewish. And so they understood that this is the completion of the messianic prophecies. They saw that. And so they become Christians. So the flavor of the early church is Jewish. So the church in Rome, the flavor of it would be Jewish. But then Claudius kicks all the Jews out of Rome. And I think that what happens then is that the church in Rome becomes Gentile because the Jews have been kicked out, and so now it's the Gentiles who have come in. And so what we have in Romans that to me makes it one of the most interesting books in the New Testament, I don't know how I'd ever rank them on interest. I shouldn't say it that way. But anyways, this is one of the things that makes it very interesting is that in so many of the books we read where we see a Jew-Gentile controversy, the stronger view, the predominant view, the assumed view is going to be the Jewish view. But I think in Rome, it's the opposite of that. I think in Rome, the established view, the church people who are there, the ones who are actually up front talking, and the ones who actually have evolved into leadership roles are Gentile. And so now it's Jewish people coming back. And so it's a flip sort of thing, and it actually makes Romans very contemporary for us because our churches, especially here in America, tend to be Gentile. And so if somebody was to come into us, if we were to have a big Jewish influx and they were to come in and they're observing Passover and they're doing some of these various things that come to them from Torah, we might react saying, you can't do that. That's not Christian. You can't do those things. And I think that's what's happening in Romans is that the presumption is the opposite of, for example, of what it is in a place like Galatians. So the presumption isn't that, you know, here's the standard, and Paul's saying that's not the standard. You don't have to do that. You're free from that. Instead, this is the place where the people who are free are now saying to the other people, you don't need to do that, and in fact, you can't. And so when we come to a place like Romans 14, I think the background of all of this is, of course it's the argument, of course it is, about Jewish observances and et cetera, et cetera. That's always going to be the argument that's happened there in the New Testament because that is the issue of the day. That's the thing where they're really figuring out. But we read the text to say, how does the issue of that day speak to the issue of our day? And the issue of our day isn't so much whether we're going to keep Passover or anything. We're not worried about that. No one is really getting upset about whether or not we observe Rosh Hashanah or whether we observe the Day of Atonement or anything like that. No one's getting upset about that because we have become so Gentile that those issues have just become dead. But we do have other issues. We do have other issues where we say, this is what it means to worship the right way, and this is what it means to worship the wrong way, and if you do it the wrong way, then, you know, off with your head, and if you do it the wrong way, then, you know, we're going to have to separate or whatever. And it's always been that way. And so the discussion of Romans 14, it may arise in a different context, and it does, but it still speaks to us in terms of how we think about things today. And there's two broad categories here. Paul uses them as weak and strong. No one ever wants to, by the way, say, I'm in the weak group. You know, no one's ever going to volunteer and say, yeah, that's me. So I do think we need to just question whether every time the scripture's talking about the strong, they're talking about me. You know, we might have to bear in mind that I might be the one that fits the category of the weak. It's not going to be my assumption right away, but, you know, it might be that I'm in the category of the weak. But there's two opposite ways to really go wrong here. The one is to despise someone, and the other is to sin, or is to judge against the other one. And when you hear that, you hear those two choices, and you hear that we're not talking about circumcision anymore in 2023, but we do have those sort of tendencies, don't we? People who, and I don't care what words you use, and I'm not going to try to mince words. So if you want to use words like liberal, conservative, progressive, traditional, whatever, I don't care, but you know what I'm talking about. Progressive liberal sorts, when they look at people who aren't quite where they are, there is the tendency to despise. There's the tendency to kind of look down on them, say, bless their hearts. You know, they just haven't come along. They don't have insight. They're sticks in the mud, that sort of thing. That's the attitude that comes from there. On the other side of it, the ones that that come from that more traditional or conservative side look towards the liberal progressive side. It's a judging attitude. They've gone too far. They're crazy. They're crazy liberals, and we need to mark and avoid those sorts of people. So the thing that's happening in Romans 14, it's still with us today. It's just that the subjects have changed. We're not necessarily talking about Passover anymore. In fact, I know we're not. But we are talking about things where there's one group of people that if you're not progressing with them, they despise the ones that don't. And then that group tends to look at the other one group and judge them. So I got to be honest with myself, and I got to say, are there people out there for whom my attitude, and I'm not going to use the word despise, but boil it down, and is it despise? Boil it down, and is it that I've reached a place with them where I'm kind of done with them? They don't really have anything to offer to me. They don't really have a viewpoint that I respect. I don't really want to hear what they have to say. I already heard it. I already know it. Dismiss, dismiss, dismiss. That's despise. Dismiss, dismiss, dismiss. That's a despise attitude. Or are there people out there that I'm looking at and I'm going like, everything has just gone crazy since this element took over. And oh, for the days in the past, oh, for the days of yore, when things were the way they really ought to be. But when Jesus comes, man, are they going to get theirs? You hear the judgment. You know, there's a judgment that comes from it. And I'm not going to say that this side can't despise and this side can't judge. I'm talking about central tendencies here. That's kind of a central tendency of way to look at things. So I got to look at myself and I got to say, where am I falling? Not that it's very important for me to figure out, am I strong or weak? But I do think it's important for me to figure out, when I look at my Christian brothers and sisters, am I in a judging mode or am I in a despising mode? And if I'm in a judging mode, then I got to think about things one way. If I'm in a despising mode, I got to think about things another way. So in Romans 14, what we have here is not a clash between love and liberty. I reject, reject, reject the idea that we're either going to be lovers or judgers. I reject that. That is a false dichotomy. It is, what do we do with love in this category of liberty? And if I'm exercising liberty the way that Paul would want us to, if I'm exercising liberty the way that God would lead us into, liberty will never snub love. Liberty is not going to be something that comes in and keeps me from loving my brothers and sisters with whom I have a disagreement. I'm going to continue to love them, and I'll even suggest that, assuming, you know, everybody is, there's honest communication and no mental blocks here, that they will know I love them. My love's not going to be a secret love. They wouldn't believe this, but actually I love them. But they would be saying, like, you know, he's nice to me, but I just can't get him to agree with me. Okay, so that's a legitimate place. He's nice to me, I like him, but I can't get him to agree with me. That is liberty that is still acting in love. So that's something that many of us need to hear. Some of the other of us need to hear that love, that Christian love, doesn't limit liberty. I don't hold them hostage to the idea of, if you do that, I'll be offended. That goes against the spirit of Romans 14 as well. Because in Romans 14, the strong are not going to be judging the weak, but look at it also, the weak aren't going to judge the strong. The strong are not going to despise the weak, to use the 14 language, and the weak are not going to judge the strong. So we're not going to have a church where every time something new comes up and there's somebody that objects to it, we say, we don't hear the objections, we're moving ahead, you know, you be gone. We're not going to be like that. But in our tribe, that's not the tendency that we tend to have. Anyways, we tend to go to the other tendency, which is we're all ready to go, but there's a couple people who object to this. This is going to hurt a couple people. And so that kind of does it. That kind of scuttles the whole thing. Because we've kind of gone the other way in Romans 14, where we allow that voice that says no to be the voice that vetoes. In a lot of our assemblies, we don't really have a voice that has no. We have a voice that has veto. There's a voice that says yes, and there's a voice that says veto. And the veto can oftentimes be a pretty minor thing. I think that's a fundamental misunderstanding of passages like Romans 14 that are saying, here's how I want you to get along with one another when you disagree. When those disagrees are genuine disagreements of commitment, he's talking about faith here. These things are coming out of a faith place. And so when that happens, I don't want to be in a place where I'm despising or judging, and somehow we have to figure out how to progress, how to move ahead, how to make decisions in places where perhaps there's arguments to be made from both sides. You know, some decisions aren't always easy. And so can I respect the convictions of somebody that I disagree with? Now, we all know the answer to that's yes, right? But do we? Do we respect the convictions of somebody with whom we disagree? You know, I'm sorry that our language is changing. It used to be you could listen to language and people would say, I disagree with my friend and colleague, or, you know, where they would say, I disagree with my learned opponent. And I like that stuff. I actually think it is coming from a spirit of Romans 14. Now we're not doing that. We're calling each other's losers and stupid and things like that. We're back to talking like we're in the first grade on the playground or something. Unfortunately, we also have sometimes a first grade understanding of the issues we're arguing about. So we've pulled back the language, the labeling, and the lack of analysis. We're going the wrong way. Let's go the other way, where we can hear somebody that we disagree with. We can have them actually explain their position and thinking and say, well, that part of it's a good point or whatever. Respecting the convictions of the other implies that I'm also considering the convictions of the other. I can't respect it if I won't even consider it. I have to think about where it's coming from. And we've got some ideas, I think, that Romans 14 again addresses. I don't answer for your mistakes. If you're making a mistake and I can't stop you, I don't answer for that. Paul makes it very clear here. They answer to their own master. And it also is implied there that you're not their master. They don't answer to you. I don't answer for your mistakes, but neither am I responsible for the things that you don't come along with. We're both standing before God. We're both standing before God to be judged by God. Sometimes there's an objection. Yeah, but if I stay, then that shows approval. You know, the reason why we have to keep splintering off is because if I stay, that shows approval. That shows support. No, it doesn't. It might show that you've read Romans 14 and that you value unity more than lockstep adherence of individual and idiosyncratic beliefs. That I actually believe in unity more. That I will be in this place where maybe I'm not 100% with everything that's going on, but that's the Lord's servant, not my servant. So I don't just name the tune and they have to dance to it. That's not the way it is. The Lord is the one who's naming the tune. And we're going to get along with one another because we're showing respect for one another. Well, this is hard stuff. This is hard stuff. In fact, we don't talk about this stuff very much, partly because I don't think it boils down very well to a nice checklist. Checklists are easy. Should we sing, pray, read scripture, preach, observe the Lord's Supper? You can almost feel the checklist coming on, can't you? Yes, 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 yes. Easy stuff. What about if we're coming to God? Should we have belief in who He is? Should we repent of our sins? Should we confess? Should we be baptized? Easy, easy, easy checklist. So easy. What checklist can I give for don't despise the one who is weak in faith and don't judge the one who is strong? How does that fall to a checklist? It doesn't. It's tough. This is the adult stuff. This is the stuff that we're going to struggle with. And it helps us, I think, to know from the beginning that this is hard and we're going to struggle. It means that it's not going to be resolved in one easy conversation and we're not always going to get it hit right on the very first time. We have to come back and rethink some of this time to time. Nelson Klusterman, suggests that when we come to these areas that we look at four different things, and I've adapted his list just a little bit, but I really like it. What happens when we come into a place where we have disagreements about things? Number one, he says, consider the nature of the weakness. For example, is it from a superstitious past? Now, I'm violating some hermeneutical rules here because I'm going to talk about Corinthians when I've actually been reading in Romans, but Corinthians gives us a good example. Because the example in Corinthians is, what happens to meat that's been offered to an idol? Now, to people who have certain convictions, and you and I probably share these convictions, so this is probably a hard discussion for us because we can't have somebody honestly give us the other side. But probably all of you would agree with me that, well, really there's one God, and that there's God is the only one that you can worship, and if somebody thinks they're offering meat to another God, they're actually just wrong. There isn't another God for them to offer that meat to. That's probably where we are. But what if we weren't? What if we grew up in that society and we really do think that there are other gods? And we've come to faith in Yahweh, we've come to faith in Jesus, but we think that's because they're the biggest of the gods, the originator of the gods. But then there's these other ones out there too. And my saying yes to Jesus means I'm saying no to them. And now here's this meat that's been offered in sacrifice to them. And I'm saying I want no part of that because I've said no to that. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to eat that. Now, if I don't think that those gods are anything at all, I'm like, it's the cheapest meat on the market, therefore I buy it. And that really is what's going on. It's the cheapest meat on the market, therefore I buy it. But for the others, they're like, no, I'm going to pay more and not get that meat that is engaged in idol worship. You think it's good to be engaged in idol worship? No. So you can hear the despising and judging that can go on here really easily. It's really easy for these two groups to despise and judge one another. What? You think there's another God? Silly belief. You know, despising. You haven't really come to our level. You don't really understand. And then on the other hand, what? You're casual about worshiping false gods? It's okay with you to participate in the table of idols, judging, condemning, how dare you? And so now we have our issue. The issue's fully joined then, where something comes together and there's a real reason behind it. Now what Klosterman says is, this discussion will be resolved over time, but it won't be resolved today, right? Because today those beliefs are still there. But in time, this issue is just going to go away. When was the last time you ever heard of a church anywhere? I'll give you the whole world, not just America. When was the last time you ever heard of a church anywhere that's having trouble over the issue of foods that have been offered to idols? That issue went away. The trouble is that sometimes we're reading about issues in Scripture that have gone away, and so therefore we don't get how real they were at the time that they were being experienced. And we don't see how that text applies to us when now we've got a dispute that really matters. We've got something that really matters. But what I want you to know is the Corinthians thought that being engaged with idol worship really mattered. They thought that really mattered. And the people that said there aren't any other gods except for God, it really mattered to them that here you are as a Christian and you're still holding the idea that these idols are something when they're really not. What Klosterman points out, and I appreciate this is an argument that's going to resolve over time because there's a right answer. We're going to figure it out. As a people, we're going to figure it out. And so while that's happening, we can be tolerant and patient with one another because this one's going to work out. This is not going to be with us forever. This one is going to come to a definite end. So what's the nature of the weakness? Well, if it's because of somebody having a past where it lines them up with something like that is so anti-God, then you can see why Paul says, if it causes my brother to fall, to stumble, there's another translation problem, we in English say offend, but if it causes them to fall, if it causes them to lose their faith, then I won't eat any meat anymore, he says in a rhetorical overblow. I won't eat any meat at all. If it causes my brother to fall, to stumble. Secondly, what's the process of offending the weak? Is there any other thing that we could do? Is there no other option? If there's an option to do this, and Paul says in that example, he says, here's one of the ways you could do it. You could eat meat without asking where it came from. So don't make an issue out of it. Don't sit there and say, has this meat been offered to an idol? Just eat it without asking. And so now I don't have to eat with the awareness that it's been offered to an idol. I think one side's probably more comfortable with that solution than the other side. One side probably says, no, no, we always have to ask. And the other side says, no, we don't have to ask, because if we don't know, it won't hurt us. And so you can already hear that we're going someplace here with this. Paul is not absolutely saying to them, all of these beliefs are the same. He's not saying that. Clearly, there is a way in which this is going, but it's going in a patient way. It's going in a thoughtful way. So second thing, what's the arena? What's the process? Is there any way to do this without offending, without causing this other person to sin? What's the arena? Is there any way that a person could have a reasoned abstinence? Yes, there is. He talks about this as well. You can just not take of it. If you don't believe in it, you don't have to take it. You don't have to answer for the guy that does eat it. You just don't eat it yourself. You don't have to walk away because this is a church where some people eat meat offered to sacrifice or offered to idols, and I don't believe in that, and so therefore I can't be with the people who do. No, that's not it. It's just you don't eat the meat sacrificed to idols. So some don't care. It doesn't mean anything to them. It does to you. So you take care of your conscience. You don't eat it, but you don't judge the ones who are. And you don't stop them from doing it. So the arena, is there any place for a reasoned abstinence? Yes, there is. We can sit around the table, and I just don't have to eat the same thing as you're eating. So I can abstain from this. And then there's a last category, sort of fourth one, and that is the theological context of it. Not all disputes are equally weighted. This is a huge thing that we need to do a lot of work on, because we've misread the book of James to teach us that all disputes are of equal weight. That if you offend in a great way, and then if you offend in a little way, you've both offended, so everything's equal. And yet we all know that's not true, don't we? We all know that's not true. We all know that the guy that's gotten convicted of murder and the person that's paying a fine for jaywalking, that they've done a different sort of offense. We know they're different. We know that they are graded somehow. Now, we may not grade them right. I'll grant you that point. But Jesus himself talks about the weightier sins. He says, for example, when he's arrested, he says, the one that delivered me to you has the greater sin. So Jesus isn't misunderstanding James. James isn't trying to say it's all equal. James is trying to say whether you did it big or whether you did it small, nobody got it perfect. That's what he's trying to say. He's not trying to say there aren't weightier matters and lesser matters. There are weightier matters that we argue about, and there are lesser matters that aren't that important. And I really think it's our misunderstanding of James, if I could trace where has this problem come from. I really think it's our misunderstanding of James that has allowed us to pump up things that really aren't important into being major earth-shaking, live or die, heaven or hell type of issues. And not all issues are that. So because of not being able to identify whether this is one of those huge, big issues, Jesus is Lord, that's a big one, or whether it's a smaller issue, it means that any time we have disagreement, unity is threatened. Boy, it would be great if we could get the bias going the other way. Romans 14 and passages such as that are coming the other way, which is saying our unity is so strong that those areas where we disagree, we're not going to let it divide us. We're not going to let us push aside. We're not just held together because we happen to have all the same views on everything. We're held together because we serve the same Lord. That's the point of Romans 14. It's because we serve the same Lord. And my Lord's going to judge me, and your Lord's going to judge you. But what's really cool is we have the same Lord. So when my Lord judges you, I must remember that your Lord will judge me. And it's also then helpful to remember, like I say, we have the same Lord. And so it changes how quickly we want to give up and say, well, we're just going to have to go different ways because we have different views. Well, that's a really long, long way of introducing what I think is kind of a small issue. But I know that I know where I grew up and I know who I live amongst. And I know that there's a reason, there is a reason why we object as a people to things like the Christian year. I know where that comes from. I get that there isn't any place in Bible that uses the word Lent or Advent or Easter or Christmas. I get that. I understand that regulative principle that came out of the 16th century Protestant renewals. I get it. I understand totally where that comes from. But what I'm trying to address is the attitude that says we must view these things all the same or we can't be together. No, it's not we must view these things all the same. It's we must worship the same Lord. That's the thing. We must worship the same Lord. When it comes to an issue like the Christian year, like, is it helpful? Is it useful? Some people observe the day and some people don't. That's chapter 15. Yes, that's coming out of a Jewish context, but what does it mean for us today to read this? One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. What does it mean for us to think about that? Well, I just want to suggest a couple things to you about there might be something here to be gained in our faith, which could be faith strengthening by being aware of this thing which people for centuries and centuries have done. First of all, I want to just point out as background, holidays happen, you can't stop them. There has never been a human society that doesn't have holidays. You know, we say one man esteems all the days equal to another. Really, who is that one man? Who is that one man that's not aware of birthdays? Not aware of anniversaries, okay? So we know this is a single man, okay? So he esteems all days the same. He's a single man. He doesn't live in our society because he apparently isn't paying attention to Valentine's Day. Remember, coming up, February 14th. Everybody remember, February 14th. I don't think there's any place. I mean, I get the rhetorical point here. You know, some people esteem all the days the same, but I don't think anybody ever does. I don't think there's any one person. And I had a brother-in-law who was a Jehovah's Witness, so I know about that. I know about that, but I will tell you that although they did not observe Christmas, they gave gifts to each other the week after Christmas. And so I think the days were making a difference there. And they didn't observe birthdays, but shortly after your birthday, you got presents. So it's, I just think it's impossible. I think it's humanly impossible to say, I view all days as the same. I don't think anybody does that. Okay, that's my first level. Then my second level is history is going to make you look at days differently. History will do it. And I don't just mean national history. Now, July 4th, you know, when we say like the English don't have July 4th, they do. It's just not a big holiday over there. We have July 4th, and it's a big holiday because of the Declaration of Independence. So history happens. I remember a year, many of you here remember this year, when in the middle of September, there wasn't any big day to remember. There wasn't any big day to commemorate. And then 9/11 happened. And nobody had to get up and say, hey, we're going to pass a law that says every September 11th, you have to think about this. It's just natural. Whether we ever end up acknowledging it as a holiday or not, it is still a day that we commemorate because history happened. Because something happened on that day that matters to us. Thanksgiving the same way, Veterans Day the same way, Memorial Day the same way, Father's Day, and is there another one? Mother's Day, my goodness. Go to a Protestant church and don't acknowledge Mother's Day and see what happens to you. So we say that we don't acknowledge one day over another day, but you better not go to that church and ignore Mother's Day. You better be handing out flowers. Because we do not esteem every day the same. No, we don't. I don't care who says it. They don't. We acknowledge some days as more important than others. So what I want us to do is I want us to just think aggressively, progressively, consciously, intentionally about how I acknowledge the days that I acknowledge. What days do I want to acknowledge? How do I want to do something important on those days? What are the historical days that I want to acknowledge and the days that I don't? I met people in the South, for example, that really don't want to acknowledge Martin Luther King Jr. Day. Do you think that's because they're just so busy in January they just can't fit something else in their schedule? You think that's what's going on there? What days we acknowledge says something about who we are. What days we acknowledge says something about what we believe and what's important to us. And so I want us to be very intentional about thinking about that. I want us to really think ahead about what we do with these days. By the way, even holy days, I'm not saying holidays now, I really am saying holy days. Even holy days are not always commanded days. When you look in the Hebrew scripture, for example, there's a couple of days that aren't commanded. Esther, after she delivers the Jews from the Persians there, the Jewish people ended up observing the holiday of Purim, P-U-R-I-M. They still do. There's no place in Scripture that commands them to observe Purim. They just do it because it was a big deal release. And so they do it because it was a historical event that they don't want to forget. Kind of like July 4th. Nobody forced it. It just happens. We remember the death of our parents. We hold those days. If we've lost a spouse, we're never going to just have that day go by and we didn't notice it. Those things are important to us. They stick up to us. The Hanukkah happens, and not because there's any place in Scripture that says you must obey Hanukkah, but because some historical events happened that made them want to continue to do it. So we're going to be affected by history. The question is, what history are we going to be affected by? Which history is going to form our calendar? Which history is going to make me say, I'm concerned about what's going on today because of things that have happened in the past? Stanley Hauerwas says this. I really like his writings. He says, few things are more important for Christians today than reclaiming the calendar. It reminds us that we are constituted by a narrative that's quite different from Canadian or American national holidays. Like I said, ignore Mother's Day in some churches, and you won't preach there again. And how many churches do you think today are mentioning the Super Bowl? And yet, how many of those same churches where you better not forget Mother's Day or Veterans Day, and you better have sort of almost American-based comments at the table on July 4th or thereabouts, how many of those places that are also now today making illustrations and it's what's forming their thoughts is the Super Bowl itself, if somebody came and said, I want to think about the incarnation around this day, say, no, we're not controlled by dates. We don't do things like that. No, you do things like that. You just don't do them from that calendar. You have a calendar. I guarantee you have a calendar. But you're not using that calendar. I would rather use a calendar that is tied to Christian history than a calendar that was given to me by Hallmark. I would rather be guided by the Holy Spirit than by Gibson cards. I would rather have something that comes out of a history that is really important to me, really, really cherished. The Christian year that we talk about in general, it's got movements. One, we really think about the incarnation, the birth, when Jesus comes to earth. That's an emphasis. Every year, that's emphasized. Every year, the sacrifice of Jesus is emphasized and his resurrection. Every year. And then every year, there's a whole bunch of Sundays in between where we remember the fact that Jesus was incarnated as a man. And he lived here on earth and he ministered. And we think about those things all the time. It doesn't mean that it's the only thing that we do, but it does mean that every Sunday, we're grounded in the fact that some real stuff happened. Some real stuff happened. And so it's not just September 11th and December 7th, but there's days when I'm thinking about these other things that form my faith and that make me consider and think about who Jesus is. As I'm forming these things then, I might become in my mind more attuned to the Christian view of things than to the American view of things. And it might make me less inclined to get pulled aside when things politically go haywire. I might be able to take a moment and say, wait a minute, I'm not going there. That guy had my support, but now he's going against my calendar. Now he's going against my story. Now he's going against my narrative of who I really am. And I can't go that far. Well, I'll celebrate the Super Bowl, but I'm not going to organize my worship service around the Super Bowl. And I acknowledge mothers. You ought to be nice to your mother. You ought to tell your mother you love her. You ought to do that. And do it more than once a year. And do it especially on Mother's Day. I have no problem with that. But why should what we do here be centered around that? Is there another story that motivates us? Is there another story that forms us who we are? Oh my, the irony, the irony. Because I've been told so many times, well, we're a people of the book and it isn't in the book. I get that. We're a people of the book, and then the people who aren't in the book, the people who are doing this, are reading every day from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, from the Gospels, and from the Epistles. Every time they come together, they're reading. And they're doing that. They're covering so much text from reading the Old Testament, Psalms, the Gospels, and the Epistles. And we, the people of the book, can go an entire service without a concentrated reading from any text. Now, it wouldn't be bad if the people of the book came to emphasize the book once again. And it wouldn't be bad if the people of the book even said, is there any form out there that we can use that might help us? Have other people done things that help them stay in the Word consistently? Has there been anybody out there that's done something that helped them repeat the story of Jesus every year and that helped them stay in the workings of God every year? Yes, it is. It's the Christian year. And so I talk about it because I think about it, because the incarnation of Jesus is so important to me. I don't mind dedicating a month out of the year to thinking about that. I don't mind dedicating a few days in the spring season to think about Easter, to think about the Passover, to think about our Lord's resurrection. And I don't mind if through the year we're periodically reminded that Jesus is the culmination of the story of God. And the story is ongoing. We live in it. It's why we still acknowledge it. It's why we still tell the story, because it's not done. He's coming back. All of that is something that we can recapture if we would allow ourselves to be open to this emphasis upon the story of God retold and reenacted in the midst of his assemblies. Well, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. If anyone wants to make a public response to the invitation, we encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.
These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert, crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, so lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. And these are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. And these are the days of your servant David, rebuilding the temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest, the fields are as wide as the world. And we are the laborers in your vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, so lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, so lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes.
Good to see each one out today, and whether you're here as a visitor or here as a regular, we're glad to have each one of you. But let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, another day of life, and thank you, Father, for the opportunity to gather here today to share in the songs of praise, to share in the words that we hear, the words that will draw us closer to you and help us to understand those things that come through our life that we need to do and to be able to better serve you. Father, we pray for those who couldn't be here today because of illness or traveling. We pray that you'd be with each one and watch over them, keep them safe. We thank you, Father, for Jesus, and we thank you for his sacrifice and the hope that that sacrifice gives to us. Thank you for your plan of salvation, and pray, Father, that you'd help us to live in a way that reflects your love and your mercy and your grace, and to share those things with each one throughout the community and those that we come into contact with. Father, again, thank you for Christ Jesus, and it's his name that we offer this prayer. Amen.